We did strew around such a wealth of meaning, insight, and strength from that parable yesterday. And when we got so much out of the parable, we need to ask whether we got the first thing out of the parable that's there for us to get. Before going on to gift, 27 or 39 out of the parable. And we had more than that yesterday. It was marvelous how those gifts got all shared here. We need to ask, did we get gift number one? Sometimes you hear people talk about the Lord's Supper, and they say all sorts of wonderful things about it that are true and helpful and growing. But they haven't told you that Jesus is there giving us his body to eat and his blood to drink for the forgiveness of our sins. You mayn't be going on to all of the other wonderful things until you've said, first of all, what Jesus says about it and what he's doing. That's sort of number one. Out of that you may pull all kinds of things, but that sort of gets there first. And it is out from that that then you know you are drawing what all he has in it for you. And at the end yesterday, there were suggested a number of ways of testing whether you have gotten sort of blessing number one or gift number one out of a parable. And that question can be put, first of all, in the form of, what of Jesus did you get out of the parable? And if you didn't get something of him, that was the particular gift of the parable of Jesus to you, then you really haven't got the parable. If you get that, then you'll be getting all the rest in its sort of proper connection and growing out of that. Another way of testing that we've done, when we're puzzled, we had that fearful word of judgment in why Jesus spoke in parables, to see how a parable can work as judgment, as law, as well as working as gospel, as giving, as working into us all that Jesus really came and lived and died and rose again that we might have. And recognizing that prompted us to tremble a little at every time the Word of God comes to us. It's not playtime, it's lifetime. How it goes with the Word of God in us is how it goes with us. And it's that sequence that we need also to observe in our working of the parables. If we find ourselves talking only about ourselves, we might be on the wrong track. We may only come to that talking if we have begun with him, which is the reverse of Nietzsche's word. He said, theology is anthropology. When we're talking about God, that's only another way of talking about ourselves. Then God is a projection up out of ourselves. And we all like to make up gods to suit our tastes and our purposes. how we think of God is how we think of ourselves. And that was illustrated in the two sons. It was their understanding of the Father which prompted the way they lived. If you don't get God right, you won't get anything else right. So that is to say the God question, and that is the Jesus question. Another way we have of checking whether we are getting the heart of it or whether we are chasing the wrong hare is to spot the hare that our Lord is chasing with his parables. And that we can often check by looking at the context. You read a parable, have you got it right? What is the situation in which that parable was spoken? To what situation, to what people was it spoken? That is another criterion for testing whether we have got it right. And so just let's look at Luke 15 once more to work those tests through that we sort of ended up with last time, and that was going to be your chewing over of it after yesterday. And sometimes in the tradition of this coming to us, you find how the evangelist sometimes does the interpretation work for you. An example of that is just at the end of chapter 14, where it says, "Salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltness be restored? It is fit neither for the land nor the dunghill. Men throw it away. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Now that's a judgment word, or a warning word at the very least. But Luke says, when salt has lost its saltness. Matthew and Mark say, when salt has become useless, or literally foolish. You can see how they have done the interpretation bit for you. They have jumped the points, and from saltness they have given its meaning of losing its saltness when it becomes foolish, empty, vain, and no longer having anything in it to work with. And you have those same words that we've heard repeatedly about he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Two kinds of hearing. An earthly hearing and a heavenly hearing. We shall come back to that question in a moment. At the beginning of chapter 15, the scene is set. You get the target at which what follows is shooting. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him. Notice the hearing going on all the time, because faith is born from what is heard. If there is no word that carries Christ, then there is no birth of faith. And we saw that in the joyous message of the parable of the sower, that there is one who sows that seed of the word. And so there may be life and growth and fruit. But they are there to hear him, which isn't perhaps what they customarily get together to do. But with Jesus, they are gathered for hearing. Now, and what a bunch of riffraff. The tax collectors and sinners. The people who weren't ordinarily thought fit to be bothered about. They were outside. There were those whom obviously God had in the front row, and then there were those in the back row, and then there were those who weren't in any row at all, but outside. And that's where they find Jesus. He isn't always up front. If you're hunting for Jesus, this is a good place to look for him. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him, and the Pharisees and the scribes murmured. Very eloquent word, this murmuring that goes on against Jesus. This man receives sinners and eats with them. So he's having party time with the riffraff. And with the eating goes also the fellowship. You are of the same company to eat with one another is to belong with one another. And if you eat with somebody who was outside, then you put yourself outside as well. You got defiled with their defilement. That's the point of the pigs, because pigs are unclean, and to mess with pigs is to make you ceremonially defiled according to the law of Moses. And you couldn't get back into the congregation or participate in its life and worship until you're done the cleansing and the sacrifices necessary to clean you of the pig defilement. And that's where the younger son got himself finally. And we find Jesus, Jesus is with the swine, the people you'd call the pigs in society, these tax collectors and sinners. And he is accused by the Pharisees and the scribes for doing it. This man receives sinners and eats with them. He's put himself into their defilement. Those that don't belong, and for very good reason. It is to that situation that you then have following: the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son. And when you read in Luke 15, 3-7, and somebody brought that into our discussion too, and that's another primary way of working parables. When you read a piece of scripture, that is to set going a whole chain reaction, or evoking echoes from all over the place of where you've heard something like that before, or you may have heard its opposite. And so there comes flooding in the association of all of various other passages. And that's just an extension of this criterion of context. The first context is the immediate one, the remoter one, and then the whole of Scripture. Scripture interprets Scripture. And so when we were trying to understand the parable of the prodigal son, the waiting father, or the sour legalistic older brother, it was good to have somebody say, well, isn't what's going on here the same as is going on in the parable of the lost sheep? And if it is, then that is corroborative evidence that you're onto the right scent. When you hear what the Pharisees have said about Jesus, this man receives sinners and eats with them, and then you hear the story of the lost sheep. What's the meaning of that parable? Just so, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Well, can't we do better than Luke? Has he taken us all the way? It is very characteristic of Mark that he doesn't take us all the way. He brings us right up to the brink of the recognition. And then some people say some hopelessly inadequate things. But before he's gone on to anything, before you get to the bottom of that, there's the next thing. There's a breathless urgency, forward movement. You are there. And then it's the next thing before you've really digested the last one. And nobody's got it right yet. And so there is a mounting question. Who is this Jesus that's doing these things, upsetting people, saying that, doing this other thing? And then he's on to the next before you've got it. So Mark doesn't jump the spark for you. Has Luke really hit the bullseye with verse 7?
He doesn't tell who the shepherd is.
Uh-huh. And do you have a guess? Exactly. You read that in this context and you say, that's just what Jesus is doing. Because you've got him in the situation, he's eating with publicans and sinners. And then you hear about the lost sheep and you say, that's what he's doing there. That's what Jesus is up to. The 99, they're okay. They at least have no doubts about themselves, these Pharisees and scribes. God can't do much but admire them. But he would rather, he reaches then to those who are lost. And the lost ones are those on the outside who might have a doubt whether God cares about them. And that's where Jesus is for them. He's gone to where they are. And that's the parable of the lost sheep. The parable of the lost sheep is the meaning, the Jesus point of the parable of the lost sheep is, that's what Jesus is doing. That's what he's up to. That's what he's on about. That's what he's all about. That's what he's come for. Yes.
But the 99 can't rest on their laurels, because another place in Scripture it says, none are righteous, no, not one.
Good.
And so this point describes the Pharisees to two, you know, that we're all sinners.
Uh-huh. And then immediately we think from yesterday, these voices coming in from all we've learned and ever heard about the Scripture and about our Savior. That's the elder brother, right? The elder brother told his father, I always fulfilled your commandments. So now what's my reward? I got it coming to me, right? The older brother regarded God, his Father, as one whose rules were to be kept, and on the basis of your keeping those rules, you established some right to expectation and reward. Right. But his Father wouldn't have him on those terms. Any other comment?
Well, the Pharisees and the scribes, as well as the disciples, followed the law of Moses. And along the Old Testament, all through the Old Testament, you do hear, "Hear, Israel, you know, I'm the Lord, one God. If you keep my commandments, I will be your God." It was a condition. And they were ingrained in this condition of the law.
Mm-hmm.
So I can't judge too harshly. But at that time, were I there, how would I act? Had mm-hmm. I been raised in the Mosaic law?
Right. And St. Paul thought about that a lot, too. And speaks of the function of the law, or at least its primary function, as showing how it is with us before God when we would seek to make claims on him on the basis of our performance, the way the older brother did. And then we come to the lost coin. And we find this woman. She's lost something and she can't rest until she's found what she's lost. Or what woman having 10 silver coins, if she loses one of them? She doesn't sit there clutching the 9 and counting them over and say, "I've still got these. Cut me losses. I'll hang on to what I got." She loses one coin. "Does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it." Vivid picture. And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors. This is marvelous. This friends and neighbors, the corporateness. She's happier than she can be happy with all by herself. She needs the others to join with her in that. He could have had a happy time all by himself, I imagine. But it was more than he could be happy for all by himself. Or why on earth does he make a world like this? The sheer prodigality with which he sort of throws out the whole universe. And then he puts people on a wee bit of it and wants them to be in on it too. "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin which I had lost. Just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents." How can you do better than verse 10 in getting that parable?
It's kind of exciting, isn't it? Think about the story it can cause in heaven.
Right.
Because among everyone, God really appreciates you. You know, each one of us is an individual.
Uh-huh.
And that he rejoices over one who repents.
Yeah.
I've often thought about this. One of you are rejoicing with the angels over those who repent. We had a student who was doing some work on Skid Row. He was in charge of the team. And one day, one of the other members had a chance to worked with a certain individual down there, Skid Row Bum, and helped him to assure faith. And a lot of joy came to this person. Well, the captain of the team asked the question, can I have as much joy in what this person did for that individual as if I did it myself? And as an advisor to them, that was a real challenge to me. Can I have just as much joy in what somebody else does as what I do? And I think that ties in with our whole picture.
And who's up to that all the time?
Yeah. And seeing the scribes and Pharisees, I suppose in the church it's very easy for me or anybody else to become like a Pharisee. I'm the important one rather than the other.
Right.
We're always the one, as long as we recognize we're sinners and repent, we're always the one that can rejoice in.
Right. How selfless God is. How emptying of himself. He doesn't hog the fun. He says, hey, here it is.
What's so funny about that story is that the party probably cost more than the coin that you...
Yes. The nicely calculated lesson more is more the way of the law. God isn't a very good accountant. Or he always ends up in the red. The Pharisees minded that word.
Well, don't you think that God expects you when you're found and repent, that you then you go on. You don't just glory in this grace. You have to go on from there.
At what point would you quit glorying in the grace?
Well, you wouldn't quit glorying in the grace. I don't mean that. But I mean with that grace you try to strive to be better, right?
Uh-huh. Why?
Because you love God and you want to be satisfied your feeling and your relationship. Get a closer relationship.
Right. Because he's pulled you into the fun, into the operation, into the happiness, into his way of doing things, of dishing it out. And so, good works are the fruit of faith. When we have been loved with a love like that, then that love catches us up into its way. And we would be... He gives us to share in that, the way this woman does, getting in her friends and neighbors to rejoice with her. Well, verse 10 says that's how it is with the angels and with God. Are we still short of the bullseye of the target? That is what Jesus is doing. That's what the context tells us. He is eating with publicans and sinners. And in response to the charge that he oughtn't to be doing that, we have these three parables. In each of the parables, you get the God dimension rung in. The final verse in these two. And then in the parable of the prodigal son, the waiting father, the brother who lives by the law, you get the God dimension rung in as well. Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight. What he has done, is toward God. And there's all sorts of, you know, God talk in the world. How do we know that God's like that? How do we know that God's like the way God is going on in the parable of the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son? You jump right there. How God deals with those people, we see in Jesus dealing with them. We know God to be as he is alive and doing and speaking in Jesus. God can get pretty remote, and one can have all kinds of ideas about God, but when you're at the same table with him, you're there where he's at, or he's at where you are. And so also after the parable of the lost son, or it should be the lost sons, I suppose, they're both lost. The faith statement at the end of the parables is that's what's going on in Jesus. That's what he's up to. That's what he is doing. And implicit in that is Jesus putting himself as the one who does it how God does it. If you want to know how God does it, you'll find that in Jesus. That is the faith statement. And when that happens, then the spark has jumped from the positive point to the negative point. Any comment to this point?
Could the correlation to Jesus kind of be this business of being dead and being lost is really a deprivation, and you correlate that with what Christ did, or he died. We were dead, he died. And then in 32, it says he's alive. So in each of the parables, there's repentance. So you're dead, you repent, and then you're alive, and then you can do the things that Jesus wants you to do. So there, that seems to be the connection. We are dead, we repent, we are alive, and that's...
What God is glad about is when one who was dead comes to life again.
And only because Jesus died and is alive can we have that whole connection going on and on.
And that is what the evangelist wants you to be thinking all along the way, is shown by how he puts the account together. Luke chapter 15 is within that section of Luke which can be called the large insertion. It is also called the travel document or the Perean ministry. It begins at Luke chapter 9 verse 51. It's the safest title for it is the large insertion, because then you aren't saying any indefensible things. If you call it Perean ministry, you find that it doesn't all happen in Perea. It is a travel document, though. It is Jesus on a journey. We can call it insertion by comparison with the sequence of what happens in the other two synoptic gospels. synoptic because they follow basically from the same viewpoint, the same sequence of events. And so you find Mark and Matthew and Luke following basically the same sequence in their account until at 9:51 Luke goes his own way. And the insertion applies really to the mark and sequence of events, and this builds on our taking Mark to be the oldest gospel, and that Matthew and Luke follow the sequence that they find in Mark. You can't prove this, but this accommodates more of the data than most other hypotheses. And the great discovery was that when Matthew and Luke depart from the sequence of things in Mark, when Matthew and Luke depart from the sequence in Mark, they also differ from one another. So that is the hypothesis of Markan priority. You get this, Matthew sort of goes on following the Markan sequence of events, but at 9:51, Luke goes his own way. And at 9:51, Jesus heads toward Jerusalem. When the days drew near for him to be received up, to bring his work to completion, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. A momentous phrase of setting his face, of purpose, of direction. That's where he's heading to. That's what he's got ahead of him, this purposefulness of this movement. And then Jesus moves steadily toward Jerusalem. In Mark, and particularly in Matthew, there is evoked an echo, a memory, a fulfillment of the Old Testament. The disciples shrink back in fear. But Jesus sort of moves on, and then those who are his are drawn along with him. So it was with the Shekinah in Israel, the bright cloud and the pillar of fire. When they moved, when that moved, then Israel moved. And all of that is evoked by the way we are told about Jesus turning and heading toward Jerusalem. Luke doesn't give all of those, doesn't evoke all of those overtones because he's writing to Theophilus, who probably wouldn't know his Old Testament as well as the people for whom Matthew was writing. But it is turning point. Jesus, from 9:51 in Luke, is heading to Calvary. This special section, only Luke puts things into this journey to Jerusalem way, in this large insertion, which is 10 chapters of his gospel. That, and isn't it much more than 20? From 9:51 to 19:27, Luke has his own way of telling, of putting the things that he wants, that sees needed to be put about Jesus in what he said and what he did, into a travel, a movement toward Jerusalem section. And he picks up, he rejoins the Markan sequence with Matthew, and they're all three synoptics together again at the entry into Jerusalem. That comes at 19:28. But now for these 10 chapters, Jesus, everything that happens along the way is on the way to Calvary. And so what you said is what the evangelist is wanting us to get through this whole section. Whatever you read in these 10 chapters of what Jesus says and does, you are to receive them from the one who is heading to Calvary. And you will not have profoundly understood anything in these chapters until you have received it as from the one who is headed toward Calvary. That's what Jesus is for. That's what he's like. That is his steady direction now. And if your understanding of anything fits in with that, then you're getting it right. Any comment there?
The first statement came a reminder that repentance comes as a season of refreshing from the presence of the Lord, which gives life and life. And I got a picture, a double picture, from mud. And I think, because here you have the mud of a life that's just a muddle, and then a person can celebrate, as we heard last night, because it's from death to life.
So we have looked to the immediate context, the situation of Jesus eating with the publicans and sinners. And we have seen how the three parables say, when Jesus, that's what Jesus is doing when he is eating with the publicans and sinners. The parables put it in terms of God and the birth or burst of faith is the recognition that is what God is up to when Jesus is sitting at table with these people. That's sort of the immediate context. The larger context, or sort of the next ring of context, is the recognition that this is spoken within the great insertion, the travel document. It's a part of his... You'll get the hang of that if you know that this happens on his way to Calvary. Then the next circle of context is it's sort of the whole book of Luke. And at the beginning of the book, he tells you why he's writing it. And if your understanding of any part of it is in harmony with why he tells you he's writing it, then you're onto the right scent. And that's Luke, the prologue 1-4. A superbly crafted sentence. Luke got A+ in advanced composition. He's a college man, he's the best educated of the evangelists, as the skill of this sentence's construction shows. And he's writing to most excellent Theophilus, to be an excellent Theophilus. It's a term of status and social honor. You're upper crust. Now verse 4 hits the point. He's done his homework. He's looked at everything. He's got his hands on everything he can get together of the whole Jesus business. And now he's going to set down an account for Theophilus and why he does it. That you may know the truth concerning the things of which you have been informed. It's one thing to be informed about this, that, and the other thing, and Jesus too. But Luke would bring him to the truth of that, that that's for real, that that's what's for real. That in Jesus, you are at reality point number one. That's what the whole shooting match is about. And so Luke sets Jesus into the context of world history, you know, the way he dates things. If you want to know what's going on in world history, you'll never get it unless you've been to the manger, unless you've been to Calvary. Then you'll know the truth, what's really going on, what's for real. And truth has Jesus' ring about it too, especially in the Gospel according to John, where that is equated with Jesus. Jesus, I am the truth. Truth isn't some notion, you know, something we can construct with our noddles. It's what's going on in Jesus. It's what the whole show is about. And Luke writes this in order that Theophilus may be in on it too. He says that at the beginning of the Gospel, and then he says again at the end of the Gospel why he's done it all, after he's put the whole Jesus thing. And so Luke chapter 24, where Jesus expounds to them what's all in mind, and there he you know, this is really what God was up to in the Old Testament as well. It finds its all that the what matters in the Old Testament is what comes to fulfillment in Jesus. Everything, now let's just read the whole bit. Luke 24:44. Jesus said to them, "These are my words." Notice the words bit. And counterpart to words is hearing. And hearing of the words is the way faith is born. The gifts are received. "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me..." What's the Old Testament about? About Jesus. "In the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms," that's the way they referred to the Old Testament, the three principal sections, "must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures." What's going on there? "And said to them, thus it is written, that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins be preached in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem." Repentance and forgiveness of sins in the name of Jesus. That's what Luke has been writing this gospel for. That might go on to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. Why from Jerusalem? Or you can do better. Right. If you're going to tell them you start out from Jerusalem, what makes Jerusalem matter? That's where our Savior was crucified. Right. That's where our sins were answered for. And so it's from Jerusalem then on into the world, out from there. And now I trust that you are all profoundly unhappy with the definition of a parable as an earthly story with a heavenly meaning? How would you correct that definition of a parable?
Heavenly story with an earthly meaning.
Do you like that? It's better than this one, I think. Can we do better still? I've drawn the movement. When you take a parable to be that way, then you have an earthly story that gets you to a heavenly meaning. And heavenly, sort of where God's going on, which isn't sort of where we are. Where we are is here. And whatever God may be up to in his heavenly regions isn't a scrap of good to us. It isn't, and so in those parables, it isn't enough just to say God's like that. We can, you know, construct all kinds of wish fulfillment gods. The God who's going on in those parables is the Jesus who is sitting there having supper with the publicans and sinners. And they aren't in any heavenly regions. They're at the earthly point. This definition of a parable smells of Greek thinking, that you know there's earthly realm and heavenly realm. That is counter to the incarnation, where we no longer try to get to heavenly regions or work God out by some mental spiritual exercises. Where is God? God's at the table there with the publicans and sinners. He's there in the manger and on the cross. That's where we are, underneath our sins. That's where he is, defiled with our sins. And sinner, for us, he answers for them on the hardwood of the cross. And that is all utterly earthly. We don't waft off to heavenly things. He comes to where we are. And it is the way of a parable that by earthly, ordinary way, he discloses himself. He doesn't talk abstract thought like a philosopher. He takes the stuff of our everyday lives and uses that to disclose, to give to us what's going on, where we are. And we run counter to the parables if we use them as a springboard from earthly things to heavenly things.